We will have our quarterly business meeting at the end of our service this morning. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning, thankful for your mercy, for your love and your kindness. Thankful that you are so faithful in every way. Thankful that we have a high priest who represents us in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, pleading on our behalf and offering all himself on our behalf. Father, we realize that all he's done is to bring glory to you and to elevate us to become your children. So we are highly privileged that we are your children. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us. Sure, we do not know how it will look like, but you've assured us that as your son is, so we shall be. With all this, we can only say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. This great God, we thank you, and we just pray now as we begin to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual, apart from God the Holy Spirit speaking to us. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It reads, verse 14 reads, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law, with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Now the passage before us, without a doubt, is concerned with peace. Now we can see this first because the passage begins by declaring that Jesus is our peace. Second, the word peace is used four times in our passage, once respectively in verses 14 and 15, and twice in verse 17. Third, the apostle uses two words in our passage that will cause a person to think of peace. Now the first word is really hostility or enmity that appears in verses 14 and 16. Now the word hostility or enmity will cause a person to recognize there is something better than enmity or hostility, and so the person will think of peace. Now the second word is reconcile. Now this word again will cause a person to think in terms of peace, since reconciliation leads to peace. The point then is that it should be clear that a major theme of our passage is that of peace. Now it is usually the case that we analyze a passage before we make any applications, but we will deviate from our usual practice to present first to you three important principles concerning the peace that you need to apply if you are truly concerned with peace. In other words, we begin with the principles. If you're a person who says, "Yeah, I'm really for peace," here are three principles you must master and you must apply if peace is your concern. A first principle is that peace requires hard work to establish and to maintain. Peace requires hard work to establish and to maintain. Now, the hard work in establishing peace requires one identifies the source of hostility or enmity between the individual and another. Now, once the source of hostility is identified, then the hard work requires that one does his or her best to remove the problem or problems that brought it. Now, we are saying that it is impossible to have genuine peace without identifying the problem that brought about the enmity in the first place and dealing with it. Now, you take, for example, when husbands and wives enter into hostility with one another, to resolve their hostility requires identification of the problem or problems between them. In effect, if a husband and a wife are hostile to one another, the first thing they need to do is to determine the cause of their hostility towards each other. Now, this means that they must sit and talk to each other about the problem or problems if they hope to resolve their hostility. Now, if a third party is involved in the mediation, the third party should strive to get to the cause of the hostility. Now, this is not an easy task, and that is why we say that making peace requires hard work. Now, as a pastor, I have learned that the hostility between husbands and wives that do not end up in divorce has been the case where both husbands and wives are willing to identify the problems between them and work hard to resolve them. In other words, not all hostility between husband and wife lead to divorce. But I'm saying those that eventually will not lead to divorce is because both have looked at the problem, understood it, and began to do something to resolve it. By this, of course, all I'm emphasizing is that each spouse listens to the problem or complains of the other and strives to rectify the problems. Now, when this happens, though, genuine peace may be attained. Now, the difficult cases of hostility between husbands and wives that end up in divorce usually involve both or either of the party now being willing to discuss a problem and to do something about it. Let me be specific so you understand what I mean by not being willing to discuss and do something about the problem. A wife tells me that her husband is horrible. He's a horrible person. That is why they have their problem. My response is usually to ask the wife to give me specific examples of how the husband is horrible. That's always what I do. Give me the specific example. Now, if she's not able to do so, my conclusion is that she really does not know the real cause of their problem. And at that point, I have doubts that there will be any resolution to the hostility. When I see this situation, I generally ascribe it to the general problem of hostility that is common to mankind. In other words, there's a general hostility that you find among human beings. Now, this is a problem of sin. Those three letter words, sin. Now, it is because of the problem of sin that a husband becomes embittered towards a wife and vice versa. I mean that it is because of sin that a husband or a wife will harbor resentment or bitterness in the soul as to cause hostility between both of them. Now, until this general problem of sin is addressed, there can be no true resolution to hostility between husband and wives. So we are saying that whenever there is problem in marriage of believers, that both should go back to the issue of sins in their lives. That's where they go back. For it is sin that will cause you to be so focused on your rights or on the wrongs done to you, so that you are so saved. So anyhow, if both parties are able to be specific about the problem between them, then the hard work begins with each person being willing to accept his or her shortcomings and work at them. Now, doing this, of course, will lead to peace. Now, bear in mind, though, that it is hard work to be able to admit to yourself that you are wrong. It's hard work. It's not easy. Now, you may think it's easy for you, just when people throw something at you, see how you defend yourself, you know, just that rapidly. Because you want to move the problem to somebody else, it's not you. So the hardest, one of those hardest things that we all have to deal with is to admit, I'm wrong. It's very difficult. Now, it also requires hard work for you, really, to do something to correct the problems. So, what I'm saying, really, is based on what the first principle I'm expounding, there cannot be true peace until the problem that brought the hostility is discussed and appropriate actions taken. Now, there are many who do not want to discuss the problem that is responsible for hostility with the hope that they could work towards peace. Now, that sounds good, but it is really meaningless until one knows what the problem is. Now, unless you know what the problem is, how are you going to resolve it? Now, you can see this truth on a national level, where one group is hostile to another, where people pretend that peace can be achieved without identifying the problem or problems of each group against the other. Now, of course, I realize that it is impossible to have peace on a national level in the sense of removal of hostility between groups of people in any given nation because of the problem of sin. Now, I don't care how you look at it, you have one group pitched against each other, regardless of how you analyze it, when you finish, your conclusion comes with that three-letter word, sin. Every problem people are having with each other is due to sin. No other reason. I mean, we can try to justify it any other way. There's no way we get around it. That's sin. That's our problem. Now, in spite of this, though, true peace can exist on individual levels, even among groups that are hostile to each other, on the ground that a common problem of mankind, which is sin, is solved. What I'm saying is, you may belong to one group, you may belong to another group, each group are fighting each other, and there cannot be a general peace between those two groups. However, there can be individual peace between the warring factions, whatever they happen to be. And how that is going to be achieved when one individual in one group and another individual in another group have dealt with the problem of sin. Both of them can come together in spite of what else is going on. So this leads me, of course, to the second principle that we want to state. A second principle, then, is that to have peace requires the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and regeneration. To me, one of the biggest facts we hear in this country is thinking that you can solve man's problem without mentioning God. There's not one human being on this planet that can solve a national problem in spite of how gullible people are. Not one human being. The only solution must be dealing with sin. Until that is dealt with, every other thing is exercising futility. Because nothing any human being can do. You can solve it. The problem, that's why I say, here it is. This is a loose solution. That peace requires the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and regeneration. That's the only solution. Now this is because, as we have of course stated, the general cause of hostility between us is sin. That's the problem, sin. Now we are spiritually dead. We are under the control of Satan as humans. Satan, of course, likes to create confusion and mistrust. So he leads the unregenerate mankind towards hostility. Now this is the reason that people hate each other. Now there are those who hate you because of the way you look or the way you talk. You've done them nothing wrong. They haven't even interacted with you any. Just because of the way you look, they don't like you. Or the way you talk, just don't like you. But they start hating you. Why? Now, so if you think about it, you will come to the conclusion that such hatred is irrational, baseless, because you have nothing to do with how you look or even the way you talk. You have nothing to do with that. So, you see, so Satan will have something to use for creating hostility between people. So he uses any kind of distinction between people. That's all, he just wants one kind of distinction. It doesn't matter where you find people. Now, I know in this country, people think that's white and black. Go to other parts of the world where they all look the same, have the same skin color, for example. They are fighting each other. What's the problem? Sin. They don't like each other. So that people just don't, you know, they think about these things, and in those different areas, Satan looks for one thing. He will always find one thing that distinguishes this from that person. Now, it could be language. And he picks on that, and that becomes his tool. And he goes on to destroy people, or to cause people to get into hostility towards each other. So then, to counter the effect of sin and the control of Satan, there must be regeneration, whereby a person is made alive. Now, no one is made alive without the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it makes sense to recognize that without the preaching of the gospel and the resultant regeneration, there can be no true peace among people. And that brings me to the third principle. A third principle is that peace is possible when there is equal access of resources to everyone in a given nation. In other words, this principle is most applicable for proper functioning of nations. You see, in the nations where there is so much hostility between individuals, a secondary cause of such hostility is lack of equal access to resources. Now, I say secondary because the root cause of hostility is, as we have indicated, sin. Now, it is sin that leads us to want to exclude others from national resources. In effect, it is sin of greed that leads to wanting to have all the natural resources available to oneself while not caring for others. It's also sin that causes another to be jealous of the one that is successful, and so leads to resentment. However, to have a measure of peace, there should be equal access to resources to everyone. Now, at this point, all you have to do is look through the, study things that happen all over the world and see those places that are most unstable and see you'll find this principle being played out. Because they feel they don't have any voice to their resources, and so they go to arms. So what I'm saying, though, that there should be equal access of resources to everyone. Now, what this means really is this, that it is proper to give equal opportunity, to job, to everyone. Now, however, we should recognize that equal access to job or other resources does not mean that people will be equal. I want you to remember what I said. That just because people have equal access to job or other resources does not mean that people will be equal. Whenever there is equal access, there will be inequality of success, because some will use the resources better than the others in advancing themselves. In other words, here's the thing. Let me use just a simple illustration. Two employees get the same amount of paycheck on Friday. By Monday, one is broke and the other one is still not broke. They had equal access, if you want to call it. Did that make them equal? No. As long as we're human and sin operates in us, equal access cannot lead to equality. That's just not going to happen. So the point is that in order to have any semblance of peace, on a national level, there should be equal access to everyone with respect to national resources, whatever that happened to be. I'm saying that every citizen of any nation should have equal access to resources. But equal access does not result in equal success. Now, as we're going to see, we believers have equal access to God. Every one of us have equal access. So you can understand what I'm saying. We all do. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the same access to your Heavenly Father as the next believer. So it's equal. But we do not equally use that successfully. So that we believers who are, there are believers who are more successful in the spiritual life than others. I'll give you an example. Look at it. Most of you, we come here, you hear the same teaching. And when you start interacting with each other, you start wondering, did they listen to the same thing I listened to? What happened? You had equal access. The result, different. Because people are different. There are a lot of things at play in people's lives that cause them not to use whatever access that they have fully. So in any event then, these principles I've given you are really derived from the passage that's before us. So now I've put the principles ahead of time, so we are now ready to examine the passage before us so that we can understand how these principles have been derived. In other words, remember, there are three principles that are laid out. By the time we finish this passage, you will see each one laid out in, as we go through the study. So we have demonstrated then that the passage before us is concerned with peace. Now this peace is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you is this. A very simple message. Genuine peace is only possible through Jesus Christ. Fair enough. It's not something to forget. Which you already know. Hopefully you do, that genuine peace is only possible through Jesus Christ. That's what is the concern of our passage. Now, so the apostle had not mentioned the word peace, though, since the point he used the word in his greeting in the second verse of the first chapter of this epistle. So, it may seem that it is out of place that he suddenly introduced the word peace in verse 14. Now, it seems that some English versions have taken the view that the apostle suddenly introduced the concept of peace. So they began their translation of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 without any connective. Now this approach does not seem to be appropriate because the apostle used a Greek conjunction in the beginning sentence of the verse, verse 14. Now this Greek conjunction used in our passage can be used in three different ways. It can be used as a marker of inference. Hence the Greek word can mean so, then, by all means. That's one meaning. Another usage of the conjunction is as a marker of an important point or a marker of transition to a new point. That is to indicate a new sentence, in which case it may be left untranslated. Still, another usage of the conjunction is as a marker of reason or cause, and so may be translated for or because. The English versions that did not translate it, such as the Contemporary English Version and the New English Bible, imply that the Greek conjunction is used either to introduce a new topic that is not connected with the preceding section of this passage, or that the apostle is about to state an important point in his teaching. Now this is possible. It's unlikely. This is because, firstly, the word himself in verse 14 refers to Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 13, indicating that the apostle's thought was still focused on the point he made in verse 13. That's why we think he didn't just go suddenly to another thing. There's still a connection in his mind. Secondly, in the previous section, that is Ephesians 2 verses 11 through 13, the apostle contrasted the status of believers prior to salvation and their present status after salvation. In particularly, in verse 13, the apostle indicated that Gentiles who were far away, so to say, have been brought near to God, so that they are now God's people in conjunction with Jewish believers. They are now God's people in Christ. So the apostle was aware, as he would state later, that such a thing was impossible if there is no peace between the two groups. Therefore, to give the reason for bringing the Gentiles near to God, so that they and Jewish believers now constitute God's people, it was necessary for him to introduce the concept of peace, as that is the implication of bringing the Jews and Gentiles together as God's people. We mean then that the apostle tells the Gentiles or the Gentile believers that the reason they are now God's people is because of peace that now exists in Christ Jesus. They could not have been brought near to God except for the work of Jesus Christ. So it was important to connect the previous section, Ephesians 2 verses 11 through 13, that dealt with the two previous states of the Gentiles, to the present section that we're about to study, that is concerned with peace, by providing a reason for that peace. Hence, verse 14 should begin with the word for, as is in the NIV. Mabida Denasimedo, the apostle, because that's the Holy Spirit with the apostle, wanted to convey to believers, especially Gentile believers, that Jesus Christ brought peace to believers since he is our peace. Now we purposely use the word believers when I said that Christ brought peace to believers. We said that just using that, using believers as recipients of peace that Jesus brought, is so that no one will think that there is a contradiction between the point we believe the apostle sought to convey and Jesus' assertion in Luke chapter 12 verse 51. Remember the point I'm trying to bring home here is this, that Christ brought peace for believers. We chose that word carefully, that believers are the recipients of the peace he brought. Now the reason for that is somebody will read this passage and say, now you contradicted yourself by saying that. Now this is what the Lord said. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No! I tell you of a division. He said, wait a minute, I didn't say Christ came to bring peace. But here he says, I didn't come to bring peace. So, is that the conflict? No! That's why I use the word believers. That he brought peace to believers. Not everyone, believers. Now, what I'm saying is really, surface reading of this passage, a person then could immediately assert that there is a contradiction between the point we made and what Jesus stated here. And I will say, really, if you read the rest of Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 12, you will discover that the division is between those who believe in him and those who do not. Now, I know it's hard for us because for some reason, we give too much credence to natural ties and the spiritual ties. So we think that in every family, everything must go right. People must be in agreement with each other. That's not true. That's what Christ said. He said, I came to divide families. Two against three. But there's condition. So if you go through there, you will see that all he was saying is, yeah, that there's division between those who believe and those who do not. Therefore, his teaching, our Lord's teaching, implies that the peace he brought was not a universal peace at this time. It's not a universal peace at this time. Still, please hold to your screen. Look. In other words, the peace that Jesus brought is not peace between believers and unbelievers, the peace among believers. That this is the case is evident in the praise of the angels associated with the announcement of the birth of Christ to the shepherds. Now their praise of God indicated that peace is for the elect. As we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Luke. I'm going to return to that chapter 12 though. Luke chapter 2 verse 14. This is where it reads, says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men." Notice what he said, "on whom his favor rests." Notice the Bible prays, "to men on whom his favor rests." He didn't say to all people. He said men who on whom his favor rests. Now that verbal phrase, "to men on whom his favor rests," refers to the elect as the recipients of God's favor. They are those who are the recipients of God's favor. So they are the ones that will receive peace. Therefore, it should be clear then that peace that Jesus brought is definitely between those who are believers and not between those who are unbelievers or between believers and unbelievers as such. This should be evident in the fact that while there may be hostility between groups of people on this planet, the believers from the warring factions have peace within them. Or, I put it this way, should have peace within them, irrespective of the group they belong. Now, it may not be very clear to you in this country, but if you go to some of these countries where they are really very hostile to each other, I mean, stay here, I'm not saying it's not, you will understand what I'm saying. There are groups where there's nothing, they don't interact in any form or shape. And to their amazement, believers from each group interact. And they just can't understand that. That's the way it's supposed to be. If we understand that God, what He's saying to us, the peace that Jesus Christ brought is for believers. Amen. So that there should be peace among believers, irrespective of whatever group they belong and what the problem is among the groups. So the point is that Jesus Christ brought peace. So that the apostle wrote in the passage we're studying, Ephesians, put your marker still in Luke, I'm coming back to it. In that passage we're studying, the apostle wrote, "He himself is our peace." Look at that again. That's in verse 14. He said, "He himself is our peace." This really is a profound declaration about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us that Jesus is our peace. Our peace. So, what exactly does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is our peace? Now, to answer this question requires we examine the word peace, since it is a word that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament has a wide range of meaning. Now, the word peace is translated from a Greek word from which, you know, they get that lady's name, Irene. That's the Greek word. That can refer to a state of harmony in human relationships. It is in this sense that the word is used in the mouth of Jesus Christ to indicate that his coming into the world is not intended for harmonious relationship among people, as you see, truth divides people. Whether we want to accept it or not, truth will divide people. That's just fact. And so the word is used negatively in that sense in the passage that we cited previously, that is at Luke 12, verse 51. If you look at it again, he said, "Do you think I come to bring peace on earth?" Now I tell you, but divisions. So this peace here is He said, I'm not bringing harmonious relationship between people in general. It's only within a select group. This select group, believers. And that's what we are emphasizing. So under this meaning of harmony in human relationship, the Greek word can mean rest or freedom from persecution, as it is used to describe what the church enjoyed soon after their conversion of Saul, the prominent persecutor of the church, as stated in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It reads, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. He grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. See, that peace here refers to freedom from persecution. They enjoy freedom from persecution. Now, the Greek word translated peace can also mean a state of well-being. A state of well-being. So that it is used as a formula of greeting that wishes a person welfare or health. Especially in a farewell greeting, as Jesus used it to send away the woman that was healed of her vaginal bleeding in Luke chapter 8, verse 48. Luke 8, chapter 48. He reads, then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Notice that thing. Go in peace. In other words, go in a state of well-being. Go in a state of well-being. So this state of well-being is carried forward from concerning the physical well-being to spiritual well-being. See, the prophets characterize the messianic age with peace. As we see, for example, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And put your marker to Isaiah, because I think after two passages we'll come right back to Isaiah. Isaiah 52 verse 7 reads, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who said to Zion, your God reigns. According to this passage, it is clear that to proclaim peace is to proclaim salvation. Therefore, under such understanding of the Greek word translated peace in our passage of Ephesians 2:14 has the meaning of messianic salvation. So under that state, under that meaning, we have that meaning, messianic salvation. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in Jesus' declaration in John chapter 14, verse 27. John John chapter 14, verse 27. It reads, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I did not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Peace Jesus offered, no doubt, includes life, joy, and the truth. So the idea that peace can refer to messianic salvation is the reason there are times when it is used almost synonymously with the term rendered to be in a right relationship with God or justification. Almost the same. So the word is used as a description of the harmonious relation established between man and God on the basis of God's having put man right with himself. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the whole idea that being justified, all that simply means is being put in a right standing with God. Being in a right relationship with Him. You are being put in the right position with God. You now have a good standing with Him. Now, so then you see that the word we're looking at, the Greek word, has a range of meanings. So the range of meanings of the Greek word translated peace in our passage reveals that it is not merely a term for describing the absence of warfare or emotional tension or even personal conflicts, but rather a comprehensive term including the benefits and blessings of the salvation that God brings to His people. Now, this understanding then of the word peace enables us to answer the question of what the apostle meant when he wrote in the passage we're studying, Ephesians 2, 14, when he wrote, "He Himself is our peace." In other words, Christ Himself is our peace. So what we're trying to answer is, what does that mean? When he say He Himself is our peace, what does that mean? The apostle meant that Jesus Christ is our salvation and all that results from it. That's all he wants to say. When he say He Himself is our peace, he said Jesus is our salvation and all other benefits that come from being saved, or the salvation is in itself. Now, this declaration of the apostle makes reference then to that of the prophets. Makes a reference to it in a sense, because see, prophet Isaiah described the coming Messiah as a Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Messiah, the one who is going to bring salvation. Look at how he's described. So he has connection to what the Holy Spirit put through the Apostle Paul. Now Prophet Micah speaks of the coming Messiah as the peace of his people. In Micah chapter 5, verse 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 5. It reads, and he will be their peace. That is really a reference to the Messiah. Then something is thrown in here. When the Assyrians invade our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 leaders, even 8 leaders of men. But the issue here is the fact that this Messiah, the one that's going to be raised up, will be their peace. In other words, he'll be their salvation. He'll be their deliverer. He'll be their salvation. Now, you see, it is true then that we interpreted the sentence, he himself is our peace, of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 as a reference to Christ being our Savior. However, the focus of the apostle, according to the context, is on one of the results of salvation. Salvation is a big umbrella. Under it, there is something that the apostle is focusing on this passage, and that is reconciliation. That's one of the results of salvation, reconciliation. That's his focus. So thus, Jesus is not only our peace, he's also really the peacemaker. See, we are going to be seeing that the concern here is reconciliation between two groups. So we're saying he's not only our salvation, but he's also the peacemaker. He's the one that brings it about. So we accepted that Jesus Christ is our peace and that he is our salvation and all that result from it. Now this truth is quite evident in his work as it benefits us. In other words, what I'm saying when he says he's our peace, and we say it has to do with salvation and everything that accompanies it. So what I'm saying then is it's a work Christ did. And his work is presented as something that benefits us. So when you look at his work that he did on the cross, offering himself, it benefits us. However, his work is presented in the passage of the Ephesians that we are considering in different ways. There are different ways that this work is talked about or presented. His work involved making Jews and Gentiles as one. As in the clause, look at the next clause of Ephesians 2 verse 14 that we're starting when he says, who has made the two one? He has made the two one. Now the word two is more literally both. Both. As reflected in the English versions that are more literal in their translation, such as the New American Standard Bible. It is a word that's really translated from a Greek adjective that can mean a total of exactly two. Hence means both. It is in this sense that the adjective was used to describe That phenomenal team of husband and wife, if you recall, it's been a long time ago, we studied about that devout husband and wife. Very unique. And then I'm talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. That word is used to describe them in Luke chapter 1 verse 6. Luke chapter 1 verse 6. It is both. So that's the same Greek word translated to here now is rendered in the NIV both. Both of them, that is the husband and wife team of Zechariah and Elizabeth, they say both of them were upright in the sight of God. I mean, it's so exciting to hear that. And it will be very exciting if it can be said of all husbands and wives, that both of them are upright in the sight of God. When he did that, it's a phenomenal combination. He said, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now the Greek adjective can also mean all, even when more than two are involved. And so the word is used to describe the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who were those sons who were beaten severely by one man that had an evil spirit in him, as described in Acts chapter 19, verse 16. Acts chapter 19, verse 16. Here is the man who had the evil spirit trumped on them and overpowered them all. Here, a Greek word is translated all. But you see, remember that the basic meaning of the word is really two or something, a total of exactly two. But here it's translated all because it's used to describe seven people. And he said he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I think about it so you understand what a demonic power is. One man against seven, and they're all running on their heels. And it's not there, no using knives and guns and all that. They're using fists to fight. And yes, one man beating seven people. Why? Because he has the demon taking over. So that's why he's able to do that. Becomes so powerful. So, but the issue to me though is that here the word is translated all. So as usual then, it is the context that determines the suitable meaning of a word. In our context, the meaning both is intended, but since exactly two groups are involved in the context, it is proper to use the word two. Because he's looking at one, Gentile, two, the Jews. So it's proper to say two, although both is okay. So the truth of the matter is really whether we use the word both or two, doesn't matter which way you use it. All that's important is that it is a reference to Gentiles and Jews mentioned in the preceding section of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. In other words, all I'm saying is, if you like, even if you have an English version that says both or two of them, it doesn't matter. All referring to this, the Gentiles and the Jews. Now it is true then that peace, that Jesus is the source, is predominantly in the scripture between God and man. What I'm saying is, yes, when we talk about peace, as you find it more so, especially in the New Testament, it is usually describing the peace between God and man. But the context of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 that we interpret both or two as a reference to Jews and Gentiles that were the subjects of the preceding passage demands that we understand that the peace is between two groups, Jews and Gentiles, instead of being focused on God. Of course, eventually God is involved, but the issue is that peace that we're looking at. The two subjects mentioned, Jews and Gentiles, in the previous section, are the concern of the passage. Anyway, the apostle wrote that Jesus Christ himself made Jews and Gentiles one. So what does he really mean in the clause? Look at the clause what we're studying in Ephesians 2 verse 14 when he said, who has made the two one? What does he mean to say he, that clause, who has made the two one? What is it talking about? And that's what we begin after break.